Well, good morning. It's great to be back with you all. It seems like I've been away a long time, and it's just such an encouragement to see your faces, to see the children running around. It's been great, and just thanks to the worship team leading us in worship. Such a blessing, and for Josh, even leading us through the liturgy. We have an opportunity this morning that might seem commonplace, but it still is one of the most remarkable things in the entire world, that we could actually read the Word of God. And as Josh has led us through Psalm 146, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the text of Scripture that I'll be preaching from. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can look in your blue pew Bible there. Again, what a privilege to be able to have the Word of God in your hand. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, and this is God's Word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. Would you pray with me now? Almighty God, as we give you great praise this morning, as we have acknowledged that you are Lord of all, as we have humbled ourselves before you, even in this corporate worship, as we have confessed our sins under the blood of Jesus Christ, we come now with petitions and supplications to you. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to work in and through us, through our lives, changing us, transforming us, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray that this church would be a beacon of gospel light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We pray that this would be a hospital where sinners could come and find hope and healing, even through the blood of Christ, even applied by your gracious Spirit. Lord, we pray for all those who are feeling beat down and harassed, who are weak, who are sick, who are struggling with many ailments, even the ones that are in the mind and in the heart. Lord, we pray that you would give them comfort this morning through your word. We pray as well, Lord, for all those who are laboring in healthcare, whether nurses or doctors, staff. We pray that you would meet their needs as they continue to serve all of us in different ways. We pray for government officials that have difficult decisions to make, and all those at different levels of government, whether local or provincial or federal. Lord, we do pray that there would be a mass repentance across the land, and that those that have been acting for shameful gain and those who have been exploiting people for power, that they would repent of their sins. We pray, Lord, that there would be a great turning to you and that those people that we thought were beyond your grace would be shown to be not beyond your powerful grace. We pray for changed hearts, melted hearts, even as we sang, that you would melt the hearts of stone, this stony, cold land. We pray you would bring a great melting among people, that rather than having hard, hard opinions, the opinions would melt away as hearts melt before you. Lord, we ask that you would come and do a work even amongst the leaders of our nation. We pray for Justin Trudeau. We pray for his repentance and faith and his salvation. We pray for Jason Kenney, that you would do a work in his life and cause him to turn from sin and flee to Christ alone. We pray for Jody Gondek and the mayor of this city. We pray that she would find that she is reconciled to you only through her repentance and trust in the shed blood of Christ alone. Lord, you are able to do this. We also pray that you would start with us, that you would work in our hearts, you would turn us from sin. We pray for brothers and sisters who are in great danger, great strife. We think of those brothers and sisters in the Ukraine. We also think of brothers and sisters in Russia. And we know, Lord, that those brothers and sisters, even in those two nations, have a common citizenship. Lord, help us to recognize our common citizenship with all those who call upon your name. We do pray that you would help us in these strange and difficult days to be faithful witnesses even to your kingdom. And Lord, now as we look at your word of the kingdom, the charter of even the new heavens and new earth, we pray that you would cause us to be people who have ears to hear. Let us hear now, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is awesome to be here. Awesome to be back with you all. And when it was, 40 below here, I will admit that staying in Arizona was tempting. But now that there's a Chinook, it's nice to be back. It's interesting coming back from Arizona. I saw what I would describe as political and religious worlds intersecting. It was a really interesting contrast, sort of a juxtaposition came to mind as I thought about a location that I visited with my family in Arizona that hosted two very similar gatherings, and yet their core beliefs for each of the gatherings, their basic foundations, their first principles were entirely different. Now, in the one case, on this particular location, my family and I, we narrowly missed the Donald Trump rally of 50,000 people. And they came to this site of what we would call a country music jamboree. It's just a big hay field that they would have, kind of like Big Valley Jamboree or something. That's where that took place. We left a day before all that happened, and we were told later that the highways were clogged with people. But in the other case, just 2 weeks before that, in the same location, at that site, I went with my family to a cowboy church. We were at cowboy church in this hay field where they have the country music stuff. So those are the two. You've got a Trump rally or a cowboy church. Now, a cowboy church is not much of a church, I have to say, really. It's more like a structureless evangelistic meeting. That's what it is. The preacher, he preached from the back of a horse. Now, I could do that. I could do that. I don't know what it would do to the carpet, and I don't know if it would chase people away or bring them in. I don't know. But he preached from the back of a horse. It was outside, thankfully. The attendees there were all retirees. Like, I was definitely way younger than the crowd there, which shows you how old they were. My guess is all of them were political conservatives, likely. And there might have been people at that gathering that would have been at the other gathering with the Trump rally. But what was clear was that the first things were different. The first principles were different. The cowboy preacher, for all of his weak ecclesiology, he still preached the true gospel of Jesus Christ. The need to turn from sin, to find forgiveness of sin in Christ's blood, to see Christ's blood, that is alone what atones for sin, for offenses against God. And Donald Trump, like him or hate him, he does not preach the gospel. And so these two gatherings on the same site, with some of, maybe even some of the same people possibly, had two entirely different foundations. The first things were different. And so that's why all of us need to clarify what comes first in our lives. Where is our first love, even as John spoke of in Revelation 2:4? Where are our first foundations? We need, the title of my message is, to put first things first. First things first. At Corinth, that confusion about the first things was the source of that church's utter hypocrisy. I mean, we've been going through this for a while now, coming back to 1 Corinthians. But Corinth, I don't need to rehearse for you the fact that it was known for immorality. This church, the church, not just the town, the church was known for immorality, insubordination, infighting, ingratitude. Oh, the Corinthian church? Oh yeah, that it's known for that stuff. But consider ourselves. Doesn't it seem that we can be hypocritical, you and me I'm talking about, doesn't it seem that we can be hypocritical quicker these days? All it takes is one Facebook post, one conversation, one customer service encounter, and all of a sudden we are acting completely different than what our first foundations would seem to indicate. Paul addresses specifics throughout 1 Corinthians. He's got all kinds of very specific applications for that Corinthian church, but he knew that he had to get to the first things. Not the easy things, but the first things. And a church built on the first things will stand out in contrast to all other rallies and philosophies and movements. And so the first point to be made in this passage for us is that we need to hold fast. We need to hold fast. Paul knew that the Corinthians needed reminders to this end. I mean, we know your kids need reminders. Don't forget your lunch. Or you need reminders. Don't forget your kids. That's the one I forget. Oh, I got to go pick them up. I forgot. They're walking. Gavin taught last Sunday in the Sunday school class that you need church history because we all forget. We forget the Lord. We need to remember God and all that He has done. And that's the case for the Corinthians too. It says there, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received in which you stand, and the first part of verse 2, and by which you are being saved. Now, in this sentence, there is a reminder of how you move, how anybody moves, from being under wrath to being under grace. From being under wrath to being under grace. How a person moves from being outside the kingdom to inside. From going to hell to going to heaven. And it all starts with the gospel. The gospel. The euangelion. That's the Greek word. EU, if you would. EU is the prefix meaning good. So good feelings are euphoria. Or you go to a funeral, you might hear a eulogy, which is, you know, a good word about the deceased, even if they're a rascal, right? If you've ever been to a funeral, you know how it goes. Well, the gospel is a good word, but it's more than that. It's a good message sent. It's a key part of it. It's a good announcement that is on the move. It's an angelion, a message or a report from a messenger. And so what is an announcement? We call it news. It's the news. What's the news? So the good news is the euangelion. In the Old Testament, the idea of a messenger bringing a good announcement was found in Isaiah 52:7, where it says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings," what? "Good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your God reigns." It was actually at the end of Psalm 146 as well. Your God reigns is the good news of the gospel. But in the new covenant, Jesus Christ, God the Son, reigns having conquered sin and death, atoning for the sins of the people, and bringing his lordship to bear on their lives now and in the life to come. But there's a misconception about the gospel. It's just everywhere. And it's this. Many people think that the gospel is a general blessing. It's just a general blessing out there. A common grace for all people, so that you can choose to be really interested in it, or you can choose to not be. But the general blessing is there for everybody. Oh, Jesus, the gospel, that's good stuff. Am I interested? Maybe. Paul clearly says, it is the gospel, he says, verse 1, I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. See, there has to be a transfer of the news from the pulpit to the pew. From not just there, pulpit to pew, but from the pew to your pulmonary cavity. From the preacher's lip to a person's life. There has to be that transfer. Preached, received, stand, saved. The Corinthians had heard the preaching of Paul. And they'd not merely heard it, but they had received it. Lambano. They had taken it on as their own, as their core belief, as their first principle. And having taken it on and taken it in, they stood. They stood before the throne as we sung. They stood forgiven by God. They didn't need to cower before God anymore. They didn't need to run away from God, which would be a natural feeling for the terror of God. They could stand, and they did stand. Murray McShane, Scottish preacher, one of my heroes and hero to many of you, he had a poet's heart, and he said of this standing, he said, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." There's preaching requiring a deep reception that permits you then, as you receive it and rely upon it, it permits you to be fully accepted by God. And this is what it means to be saved. It is your continual deliverance that is assured by the continued resurrection and ascension life of Jesus Christ, the risen one. It's not that you are saved only for a little time. You're being saved. The reason you're saved, if you're a Christian believer, is because Jesus continues to live right now. He preserves it. He holds it fast, even as we're going to see that phrase coming up. Because there's an if. If. There's a condition. See, true reception of the message is not a one-shot deal. It is not a bare decision that can be made and then forgotten. It's a decision that drives you back to Christ, back to the gospel, every day, always, back to the first things. Latter half of verse 2, he says, "If you hold fast to the word I preach to you." So Paul assumes that the reception of the gospel is followed by holding fast the gospel. And I'll tell you what, this is not these easy disloyalties of our day. You know, you can switch employers, you can switch phones, you can switch browsers, you can switch anything. This is not being into Jesus for a while, and then, I'm not into that anymore. No, that's not what this is. To hold fast is, the Greek word has the idea of being bound, arrested even, tied to. It is to be drowning in the ocean and gripping on to that orange lifesaver ring lest you drown. But of course, that's not the whole picture. It's true. We sing it often. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will complete the work, Philippians 1. He works in you to will and to work, Philippians 2. He predestines, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies, Romans 8. He does that. But the Scriptures reveal our responsibility too. And Paul assumes that every true believer will keep holding fast to the gospel. If they don't, it's not because they've lost their salvation, as if they ever could. Rather, it is that they, Paul says, they believed in vain at the end of verse 2. Unless you believed in vain. See, when we look at the holdfast, and we consider those who have not held fast, the lesson that we can learn is that, and I think it's really important for us, is that a great deal of Christian-like ministry can be built, can be promoted, both publicly in a celebrity-type ministry or just public ministry, as well as in a family or in a business. A great deal of this can be done by those who have believed in vain. They have believed in vain. I wasn't going to mention it, but it just came to mind. Just this week, there's a guy who's a rapper, and he used to be involved in this Calvinistic rap group, and they would put all this heavy theology into rap lyrics, and it was all really good. And the guy says, I don't believe it. I don't believe any of it. And he said he had started kind of disbelieving it for a long time. But it just shows. He could go to school, he could get teaching, he could get a lot of content that's correct, and he could regurgitate that content, but he believed in vain. There was actually no real faith to begin with. He'd been hoodwinked into thinking he had real faith. He wasn't trusting in the real Christ. Of course, the clearest example of this is from Jesus' own 12 apostles. Peter betrayed Jesus in his hour of need, but Peter did not believe in vain. He kept on believing. He repented and kept on believing. But Judas betrayed Jesus, but showed that he had believed in vain. In other words, he had not truly believed in Christ as Christ. One held fast and the other did not. One was a real branch and the other was, as John MacArthur describes it in his commentary on John 15, the other was a Judas branch to be cut off and thrown into the fire. And so this is where this messed up Corinthian church was at. They needed reminding about the gospel itself. They needed to be brought back to that. And Paul has confidence that they are a church full of all kinds of believers, a whole bunch. But he also knows that there are many who are going along in the church, but they will be shown to have believed in vain. And so that's the question then to begin with is, are you holding fast? Are you holding fast? And if so, then remember the gospel. Remember the gospel, because in the gospel we are told he will hold us fast. No one, Jesus said in John 28, no one will snatch them out of my hand. He will hold you fast. But in your experience, in your cognition, are you holding fast or are you pulling away and just kind of backing off? That's the first thing to see is the hold fast. But the secondly, Paul takes them back to the objective truths that show that the gospel is not merely a philosophy. It's actually grounded in time, space, history. It's not merely a school of thought. Like believing the gospel is not on the same level as believing Jordan Peterson's 12 Rules for Life. That's a school of thought. No. The gospel is of a different category. It's not a school of thought. It is an evidence of reality. So the first thing, the protos, the evidence of reality that is first before any succession of list of things, even important things, is what Paul received from God when God spoke to him on the highway in Syria, south of Damascus, and Paul recounts it in verse 3. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. You see, from Jesus to Paul, the good news was given. And then from Paul to the Corinthians, the message was delivered. And from the Corinthian church, by the copyist's hands, we have this message given to us in papyri. Those are reeds put together to create paper in the ancient world. And there are copies of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, copies of that original text that are in the Codex, papyri 46, pages 64 to 117, of the Codex located in the University of Michigan. You can go and see it. Don't take my word for it. You can go see it. You're going to have to be able to read Greek to do it, but you can go read it. Actually, they have it online. You can see that if you can read Greek, you can read it online. The codex is online. You can see the pictures for yourself. Translators like William Tyndale have put this Greek text into English, and now Paul's words to the Corinthians can be words for our benefit, because, of course, Paul's God is our God. So you see, there's this chain of succession there. And because of this material evidence of the gospel's transmission, then we can confidently then look at the content of the message. We can see the content. What's the content? Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, in accordance with the Scriptures. Now, this is where then a knowledge of the whole scope of the whole Bible helps. But this Christ, the term Christ, Christos, this Christ, is the Jewish anointed one. He was promised by God to Eve in the garden, promised to Abraham under the stars of the sky, promised to Moses on the slopes of Mount Pisgah, promised to David in David's house of cedar, promised to Mary in Nazareth of Galilee, promised all the way along through Scripture. And so that the prophet Isaiah, speaking of the Messiah, foretold that the Lord would lay on him the iniquities of us all of his sheep. So Christ died, not as one more Jewish martyr in a part of the whole patriotic rebellion movement that culminated in actual two Jewish wars against Rome. No, he didn't die as a martyr in that cause. Christ died for our sins. He didn't die for a national project. He didn't die for your psychological expression. Christ, his death is, it's not just vaguely connected to us and our sins. He died, the Greek word is huper, on behalf of, in substitution for, in place of our sins. Of course, Paul would then later write the Corinthians and say, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This Jesus is perfect in his humanity, and yet he stood in the place of, or as we sang, in the stead of sinners. And he stood accountable for their sins. Martin Luther said, by a wonderful exchange, our sins are no longer ours, but Christ's, and the righteousness of Christ, not Christ's, but ours. Wonderful, wonderful thought, the great exchange. All of this substitution and atonement, it wasn't randomly done, but it was done according to promise. It was done according to the Scriptures. It's as if you take a ruler and you place the ruler on the page and you plot multiple points along the straight line. And that Christ died for us according to the straight line of Scripture. It's in line. It's not just random. It's just not pulled out of thin air. Christ was buried, verse 4, and rose from the dead on the third day according to the straight line of Scripture. You see, the real death of Christ was confirmed by the burial. As the Apostles' Creed said, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The burial of Jesus it confirms that this human life ended, kaput, over. He died. But of course, he rose from the dead on the third day. That's the Easter morning miracle. It's the reversal of all our sadness. Tolkien said, the resurrection was the opposite of a catastrophe. It was a eucatastrophe. You get it? The U on the front. It's a breaking out of goodness. I think we need a little more eucatastrophe in our lives. But the resurrection brings it. Jesus was alive not randomly, not even unexpectedly. Jesus rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Even this promise of resurrection, 770 years before it happened, God told Isaiah about the Messiah. Isaiah 53:11, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. You see, the incarnate sacrifice must die. But this sacrifice, the Messiah, would see the children of God. How can you see him if you're dead? He has to rise from the dead in order to see those children. And he'd have the will of God prospering in his risen life forever, according to the Scriptures. Do you think about that? Do you think about Jesus? The will of God, according to his human nature, the will of God is prospering in his risen life even now. Still is. But first things first, you have to believe in the objective historical realities of the gospel in order to believe the gospel in all that it means. You have to believe these things. And the evidence by eyewitnesses, it reveals how credible these facts are. Paul says, as he goes on, he says that Jesus appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. You think, 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul could list people who had seen the Christ alive from the dead. Not just one guy like Peter who saw the empty tomb and saw Christ alive, but apostles. And then a crowd of people. Now, if we know anything about how it goes, the more people that are involved in something, the harder it is to keep a secret. If they were lying, somebody'd say, these guys are telling a fib here. Because everybody likes to be the whistleblower, right? That's why conspiracy theories don't generally work, because nobody can keep a secret. Right? Okay, I know you might still believe conspiracy theories. It's okay. I'm just teasing you. Let's just think about it. 500 people at once. That's a credible eyewitness testimony. If we all stood outside and saw an accident on the corner, it'd be pretty tough for someone to say, it didn't happen. Does everybody, we all saw it. We were all there. And everybody with their various agendas, no, we still did see it. Paul even said that there were still people alive at the time of his writing whom any of the Corinthians could have gone and interviewed. Go find that. There's some guys kicking around. They're still alive. Go ask them. And this was an important part of ensuring the Scriptures' authority. There were people alive and then people who knew the people who had been with Jesus, who saw Jesus. For example, even the Apostle John, he discipled Ignatius and Polycarp, who later became influential pastors in the early church, coming after the apostles, but still having a pretty direct connection to the apostles to confirm all of these things. Sure helps us when we consider then, is this letter received as the word of God? When you've got guys who knew the guys. And they're like, that's how it happened. That's how it went down. This other letter, I don't know, somebody printed that up in their basement. I don't know what that is. That's nothing to do with anything. But this is authentic. Paul then inserts himself into the list. Why did he belong to this group of eyewitnesses? He was an enemy of Jesus. Remember? He was an enemy of Jesus when the deacon Stephen was murdered in Acts chapter 7. Paul remembers. He recalls his own first encounter with Jesus. He said in verse 8, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I have persecuted the church of God." Paul didn't belong to the regular eyewitnesses of Jesus. But on that Syrian highway, and he can remember where it happened, Jesus appeared to him. The risen Christ confronted him and converted him and commissioned him on the Damascus Road. He knew that was the place. Paul couldn't become an apostle without those first things being first. And Paul, like all Christians, he needed to believe and receive the gospel. See, the gospel is not for the simple people. It's not for the non-Christian only to get them into the kingdom. The gospel is not merely that basic step that you move past in your life to something called Christian living. You never move past it. The gospel is the first thing first. And it has to be kept as the dominant priority of our lives. And this is where, like, subtly, these things, you think, oh yeah, well, I know the gospel, and yeah, this is good for some of these other people. But then you start thinking about, oh, what are my priorities these days? And am I keeping first things first? Only as we continue to believe in the living Christ, the true risen Christ right now, do we keep first things first. And when we do that, we gain then this clear interpretation, not only of ourselves, but also of our world around us. Are you confused? I am. I'm confused. You get confused about yourself, get confused about this world. You want a clear understanding, a clarifying interpretation. You get back to the gospel, and it sorts everything out. And when you have that, then you can say, no, not I, but the grace of God in me. And that brings me then just to ask you, how can you be qualified for life? This is my third point, verses 10 and 11. How can I be qualified for life? How can you be qualified for anything? How can you be qualified to be a wife or a husband or a father or a mother? How can you even be qualified as a Christian? Well, when you put first things first, then you have to resign yourself and admit, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. All of your qualifications, like Paul as an apostle, all of your abilities, all of your achievements, all of your capacities are by the grace of God. The grace of God. These things that you can do and have done and are, they are things that are morally undeserved toward you, but practically true. They're morally undeserved, but they're practically true. All the stuff that you can do and all the things you are, you don't deserve morally to have any of it. But the fact that you can do that is an evidence of grace. I am what I am by the undeserved blessing of God. This is the correct order of things. First things first. You don't deserve it, but you have your life from God alone, and He has made you who you are. Paul considers this grace, as you too should do it, and he says, and His grace towards me was not in vain. In other words, his grace is not impotent, not purposeless, not random. His grace is not futile or in vain. His undeserved blessing actually creates and produces and transforms and makes you into something that you weren't before. Hasn't he done that in your life? Certainly done it in my life. In Paul's case, it made a terrorist into a church planter. Nobody would have thought the terrorist would give over to the enemy and be an advocate for the enemy, being a church planter. See, God's grace was not impotent, but it worked through the work of Paul to do great things. On the contrary, Paul says, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Just like he would tell the Philippians when he was in prison, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The point for Paul is that the grace of God came to him and then to them. He said, verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. The message of the good news is the first thing. It is the first thing. Hold fast to that. Now, right now, each of you has social allegiances. You have competing loyalties. They're pulling on you all the time. Demands on you all the time. But all of these fade into the background in comparison to holding fast the gospel. When the first things are first, you then will be known more for the goodness of the gospel in your life than the similarity of your politics to someone or some other groups, even if those politics are good and legitimate. So I close by asking you three things relating to whether you're putting first things first. The first is this. Is your love for sinners, or I should say, is your love for Christ, is the love of Christ for sinners, which is loving Christ and loving sinners, but is the love of Christ, Christ's love for sinners, is that your constant refrain? Is that what you talk about? Oh, the love of Christ for sinners. Oh, Christ shed blood. Oh, the gift of the Son. Oh, Jesus dying on the cross for sinners like me and you. Is that your refrain? And just to be very objective about it, what's the percentage of your social media posts that you make on that subject? Or how many conversations do you have with your spouse, with your kids, with your friends, with your coworkers, with your extended family about the love of Christ that he has for sinners? But just what's the percentage? Let's be statistical. Is that your refrain, or is it, well, actually, I'm going to tell you my opinion on current events. Let me make sure you know my views on it. Is that the dominant thing you're saying? Or is the wonder that Christ, the Savior, comes and sheds his own blood for sinners like you and me? Is that your refrain? Are you putting first things first? That's the question. Secondly, how often are you admitting that you do have a role, that you do have capacities, that you do have a calling, that you do have duties and privileges, but that you have them by the undeserved blessing of God? So you have them, but you don't really deserve to have them, but you do have them. See, most of us walk around with false humility and say, no, I don't have this. Oh, little old me, I got nothing. But then the things that you do, you are proud about, you don't act like it's undeserved toward you. You're like, well, no, I worked hard for this. I worked hard to get here. I built this. No, to say, no, this is my role, this is what I've done, but it is all because of God's condescension toward me. He's blessed me. And considering me, I didn't deserve any of this blessing. I'm so thankful that I can have these capacities and roles and privileges. Paul could say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He didn't have to say, well, I'm the least of all the apostles, so therefore I'm no good, or I'm not even an apostle. Well, he could identify that, but he could also know, yeah, but I worked harder than all of them. And he did. He could say that objectively. He wasn't boasting. But it was the undeserved favor of God working through him to do that. We need to see ourselves rightly with a proper humility and a proper statement of fact. It is all of grace. But thirdly, and this is it right in our contemporary moment, how often have you let disagreement with Christians, disillusionment with leaders, and disappointment with God pull you away from the first things? Pull you away from the goodness of the good news. The goodness of salvation for sinners like you, sinners in Christ. See, this is where our age, it shows how thin we have as an understanding of these things. We think, oh yeah, well, I know the gospel. And yet, we get so bitter by disagreement and disillusionment and being disappointed with God. We don't come out and admit it, but life isn't going the way you'd planned for it. And you get further and further away. You pull away from the first things. Friends, we've got to get back and hold fast to the first things first. And then you can see clearly, Trump or a cowboy preacher? Well, agree or disagree, but there can be only one first thing, and it is the gospel of the risen Christ. As McShane said, chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love, how much I owe. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that those that have been lulled to a dullness and a forgetfulness of the gospel, that they would return to their first love. And those that have been kidding themselves all this time would repent of their sins and receive the gospel, even for the very first time. O Lord, grant us eyes to see that we return even to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise and sing in worship to this good and gracious God. It's great to be back. If you have questions about the state of your soul, then please come and talk to me afterwards or talk to one of the elders. Whether you're in the faith or you're not in the faith and you're wondering whether you're in the faith, but just remember, as Paul wrote even 2 years later to the Romans, this benediction, hear these words. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Go in peace. You're dismissed.